And I invite you to open up your Bible with me as we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. We will be continuing that series this morning. We've had a couple weeks off for Easter and had Russ Howard with us last Sunday, but this Sunday here we're coming back to our series through Genesis, and I'll be reading chapter 16, verses 1 through 16 this morning, the whole chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Your word which sheds light into even the darkest corners of our lives. Father, we thank you for the record of what you have done in salvation history and in many centuries past, and we pray that you would show us your hand at work, not only in these times, but in our lives today. Open our ears this morning, Lord, and illuminate your word for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're going to read the Bible properly and not misunderstand Scripture, one of the things that you have to understand is the distinction between sections of Scripture that are prescriptive and sections of Scripture that are just descriptive. Now, what do I mean by that? There are some sections of Scripture that are prescriptive. In other words, they prescribe a certain way of life, or they prescribe certain teachings, beliefs, behaviors that Scripture wants us to live a certain way. For instance, the Ten Commandments are prescriptive. They are prescriptive commands that we are called to follow and emulate. Or take the teachings of Jesus, for example. When Jesus taught, he wasn't just giving advice or suggestions, but he was prescribing a certain way of life and calling people to live that way. Or you could read Paul's letters. Much of Paul's letters are what we'd call prescriptive. He's teaching us about right beliefs, right theology, right behavior, and we're called to embrace it and to follow it. So there's lots of sections of Scripture that are prescriptive. On the other hand, there's many sections of Scripture that are descriptive. And what I mean by that is they simply describe things that have happened in the past without necessarily endorsing those things or endorsing a particular way of life. As an example of this, we could think of David's sin of his adultery with Bathsheba. Now, that's a story that was recorded for us in the Bible, but of course it's not prescriptive. We're not called to follow in that way of David. This is not a story of seven steps to a better marriage. This is not tips and tricks for healthy relationships. It's obvious that this is just describing something that happened in the past, that happened among God's people, without calling us to emulate that or to follow that. But we still can learn, because we can learn from people's mistakes. So we have to understand this distinction, or else we're going to misunderstand Scripture. For example, I have heard people in different television interviews or different books who've often made the objection to the Bible. They look at the Bible and they say, well, the Bible is filled with so many troubling things. There's so much immorality in it. And especially if we read through the Old Testament, there's so many awful things that happened, so many immoral things that happened. And some people look at that today and they say, well, how could anybody believe in this book? How could anybody base their life around a book that's filled with so much immorality? And what that objection represents is a failure to understand that there's a distinction in Scripture between prescriptive material and descriptive material. There's lots of course, immoral things that are described in the Bible, but those things aren't endorsed. They're there so that we can know what happened in the past and learn from those things. So we need to keep that in mind in general, but it's helpful to keep that in mind as we come to Genesis 16, because Genesis 16 is really just a descriptive chapter about a number of things that happened between Abraham and Sarah, and these were all pretty much poor decisions. They're not decisions we're called to follow in their footsteps, but we can still learn from them. And also in this chapter, we're introduced to this new character, this new person in God's story, and that is the servant named Hagar. What we see is that this chapter is really all about Hagar. And years ago, James Montgomery Boyce pointed out that you can see in this chapter several experiences of Hagar that are very instructive for us and that we can learn something from. And I'm going to call these that Hagar experiences an undeserved hardship, an unexpected encounter, and an unsought blessing. So first thing you see with her is this undeserved hardship. Now, what do I mean by an undeserved hardship? There are certain hardships that you and I go through in life that we bring upon ourselves. You could all probably think back to choices you've made in life, decisions you've made where you had to suffer the consequences of a bad decision and you brought hardship upon yourself. We can all relate to that. On the other hand, there are hardships in life that we experience that are no fault of our own, that maybe we experience a hardship simply because we live in a broken world where awful things can happen. Or we experience a hardship because somebody else sins against us or makes a decision that affects our lives. That's what I'd call an undeserved hardship in a way. And that's what Hagar experiences in this chapter. In verse 1, we read this. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." Now, there's several things you could see happening in these verses. Number one, Abraham and Sarah are doubting God's promises. We know that they're doubting God's promises because back in chapter 12, God has already promised them offspring. He's promised that they're going to have offspring and that their family is going to eventually form this great nation. And then in chapter 15, we saw Abraham is beginning to wonder a little bit. He says, "Lord, I'm old, I don't have any children, and this person in my household, Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to be the heir of my household if I die. And God says, "No, you can be sure you will have offspring." And God reaffirms the promise in chapter 15. But here again, they're doubting God's promises. And because they're doubting God's promises, they begin to take matters into their own hands. God's plan is not being fulfilled as far as they can see it. So they decide, well, we'll take matters into our own hands. Sarah says, "Okay, well, I'm not able to have any children. So I will give my husband, my maidservant, as a second wife, and maybe she can have some children then that I can call my own." This was something that sometimes was practiced in the ancient world. It might seem strange to us today, but here's Sarah taking matters into her own hands. She says, "I can't have a child. Maybe I can have a child this other way. Maybe there's another path, even though God has promised this." And then that brings us to another observation, that The reason that they are taking matters into their own hands is because they want God's promises, they want God's good gifts, but they want God's good gifts on their own terms and on their own timing. Think about that for a minute. They want God's good gifts. They know what God's good gifts are, but they want God's good gifts on their own terms and on their own timetable. Now, that's instructive. I mean, we can learn a lot from that. First of all, we should beware of taking matters into our own hands when God's will has been clearly revealed. When God's will has been clearly revealed, sometimes God's will seems like it's more complex, and we say, wouldn't it seem like it makes more sense to do things this way? God's way seems too hard. God's way seems too complex. I can't understand how God's way is going to work out. So oftentimes our tendency in life is to take matters into our own hands and do things our own way, according to our own wisdom. Now, that's dangerous, and it can lead to disastrous consequences. But we should also beware not only of doing things our own way when God's will has clearly been revealed, but we should beware of seeking God's gifts on our own terms and on our own timetable. That's a dangerous thing to do as well. You know, I think sometimes in life, when we sin or when we go outside the will of God, it's not because always we're seeking something bad. Sometimes it's because we're seeking something good, but we're seeking it on our own terms and on our own timetable. You know, I mean, just to give you one example, if you look at virtually any study, it would show that cohabitation is higher rates of cohabitation today than probably at any other point in the last 50 years. Why is that? Well, many people are seeking God's good gift of sex, which is not a bad thing. In fact, God invented it. And Scripture makes clear that it's not a bad thing, but people are seeking it on their own terms and on their own timetable because God's terms and God's timetable just don't seem to make sense to them. So once again here, again, sometimes we sin not because we're seeking after something bad. It's just that we're doing things our way. We're doing things on our own terms. We're doing things on our own timetable. And we've got to be careful of that. We see this in this story with Abraham and Sarah. When we do that, oftentimes it leads to brokenness in our relationships. And that would be true for Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Look at verse 4. It says, Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now notice the ripple effect here. A ripple effect of relational consequences because of the poor choices that have been made. Polygamy, the taking of multiple wives, was never part of God's original design. You know, oftentimes people look at the Old Testament and they're troubled by the fact that there's polygamy practice. Well, yes, people practiced polygamy in the Old Testament. It's never endorsed by God. Again, this is simply describing sinful choices that people have made. Sarah takes matters into her own hands and says, well, I can't seem to have a child, so I'm going to give my servant as another wife, a second wife, to my husband. And notice the brokenness that this introduces into their family. Hagar becomes pregnant, and immediately there's animosity between Sarah and Hagar. Big surprise. I mean, how did they not see this one coming? Thought that this couldn't be introduced without any relational consequences? I mean, come on. So then animosity is introduced into this relationship. Sarah gets angry with Abraham. And she says, may the wrong done to me be on you. And wait a minute, it was her idea in the first place. But, you know, the easiest thing to do when you've made a bad decision and all of a sudden you're living with the consequences of that decision is to blame somebody else, right? So she says, it's your problem. Meanwhile, he says, Hagar's your servant, so she's your problem. And in the end, Sarah ends up treating her harshly. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but it must have been pretty bad. Because it says Hagar fled. She basically fled into the wilderness. Now think about that with me for a minute. This is in the ancient Near East. A woman fleeing into the wilderness would have been extremely vulnerable. She had no one to provide for her. She had no one to protect her. She had nothing. So for her to run off and just flee into the wilderness, that must have been a pretty bad situation that she was facing. So here she is, she flees into the wilderness, and Hagar is basically the victim of other people's sinful choices. Now, she isn't completely without fault because we're told that she had looked with contempt upon Sarah, but overall, she had very little control over this situation. She was a servant, and basically, in this world, she had to do what she was told as a servant. She had no choice in becoming Abraham's second wife. She had no choice in most of this, and so we could call this an undeserved hardship. But thankfully in life, when we go through an undeserved hardship, we're not alone because God is there with us. And that's where we see the second piece of this, which is that Hagar has an unexpected encounter. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, think with me about this for a minute. It says the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord comes up at a number of different occasions. And at a first glance, it might appear that this is just another appearance of an angel in the Bible. But oftentimes, actually, when the angel of the Lord appears, it becomes clear, if you read the passage, that this isn't just an angel. This is actually an appearance of the Lord himself. And that's true here in Genesis 16. As Hagar has this conversation, notice what she says in verse 13. She says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me." It's clear that this is no ordinary angel. This is an encounter with the Lord himself. What does that tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us that God sees our hardships. God's not unaware of the hardships that we go through. Abraham may have been blind to Hagar's pain. Sarah may have been blind to Hagar's pain. In fact, they were blind to Hagar's pain because they clear in this story they didn't care about her. Who was not blind to her pain? That was God. God sees our hardships. Very clear in this passage. But we also see in this passage that God seeks after the broken and the lost. God didn't wait for Hagar to return to Abraham and Sarah to speak with her. Instead, he went searching for her in the wilderness. The late pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this about this passage. He said, "We see here that God never fails to see what is going on and that he is vitally interested in everything that touches one of his creatures. We may attempt to run away from the things that happen to us, but two things we can never get away from. We cannot elude ourselves, and we cannot get beyond God." God is a God who sees. He's a God who actually seeks after the broken and the lost. This is what Jesus said in the parable of the lost sheep. He said in Luke 15, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it?" See, according to Jesus, God is like a shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. He doesn't wait for the lost sheep to come to him, because if God waited for lost sheep to come to him in order to restore them, how many sheep would be in the sheepfold? Zero. Zero. But thankfully, we have a God who goes after the lost sheep and brings them home. It's a God who sees and a God who seeks. Hagar had an unexpected encounter with that God because he sought her. He went after her. And that brings us to the last point of this passage. Hagar experiences here an unsought blessing. After the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, he says these words, starting in verse 8, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Boy, you wonder what she was thinking when he said that. It's an interesting son. You know, when you look at those words, for some people, you might read those words and they might sound cruel at first. You know, she has left a situation which was apparently so harsh that she would flee out into the wilderness as a vulnerable woman on her own. And yet God is calling her back and saying, go back to that situation, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And we might look at this and say, well, that seems harsh and cruel in and of itself. Why go back? But I think one of the things God is communicating to her here is that she can't run away from her problems. You know, running away isn't going to change the problem. In fact, running away in Hagar's case was only going to introduce new problems. What was she going to do when she ran out on her own? You know, this isn't modern America where she's going to run down the street and get an apartment or something. This is out in the middle of nowhere. God says you can't run away from your problems. So often you and I want to run away from our problems, but we can't run away from our problems. So he calls her to go back and he says he's going to give her a blessing as she goes back. In fact, he's going to give her a son, and that through this son, he's promising her great offspring. Now that's interesting, isn't it? God's promised Abraham and Sarah through a son, great offspring, and Isaac would fulfill that promise. But here, we're told there's going to be great offspring through Ishmael as well. And notice that God gives this child a name before he's even born. Now, just an interesting note there, there is only a handful of times in the whole Bible where God gives a child a name before that child is even born. There's only a handful. So with Isaac, we see this happen where God tells Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 17, we'll see that next week, to name their son Isaac, which means he laughs because they laughed at God when God said, you're going to have a child in your old age. In other words, this child's going to be a reminder to you, ha ha, who got the last laugh? I did. So Isaac was named by God. In the New Testament, very beginning of Luke, Zechariah and Elizabeth are given a son, and God tells Zechariah and Elizabeth to name their son John. It's John the Baptist. And John's name in Hebrew means God is gracious, which may have been a signal that God was not only being gracious to them, but that God was pouring out his grace in Jesus, because John was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. And then, of course, who's the most famous person who gets a name before he's even born is Jesus himself. God appears to Mary and Joseph. The angel appears and says, you shall call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he'll save his people from their sins. There's only a handful of times that this happens, but it happens here with Hagar. Verse 11, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The name Ishmael means God hears. John got a name about God being gracious. Jesus got a name about God saving. Ishmael gets a name that means God hears. And this would be a reminder to Hagar for her entire life that God heard her. He saw her, but he also heard her. He heard her voice, he heard her needs, and he came to her. You know, as you and I step back from this, I think we can see something extremely valuable. And that is that the God of the Bible is not a God who is absent from our lives. There are many people today who, if they believe in God at all, have an understanding of God that he's a distant creator who's not involved in our everyday affairs. Nothing could be further from the truth. And this story shows us that. This is a God who cares. This is a God who sees. This is a God who hears. And this is a God who seeks after people and brings them home. He's a God who wants us to call upon him because he hears. In fact, one of the greatest promises in all the Bible is from the prophet Joel, but it's also repeated in the New Testament. And Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God wants us to call upon him because he not only hears us, he saves. I want to leave you this morning with these words from James Montgomery Boyce, which I think are very powerful. He said, are you aware that God sees you? right where you are? He does. He sees you as you are and where you are. He sees where you have come from and where you are going. He sees what you need and what you don't need. Above all, he sees what he wants to make of you and how that final glorious product is to be achieved. You cannot see it, but it's precisely for that reason that you must lay your own wisdom aside and return to the path God has given you to walk in. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, help us to walk in your path and not our own. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who cares about the broken, the lost, the sinner. For we are all of those things, Lord, each one of us. We are all lost. We are all broken. We are all sinners in one way or another, but we thank you that you seek after us. You hear us, and you come to us to bring us home. Lord, as we hear your voice, may we not respond with a hard heart, but may we turn to you in faith, and may we follow you. Help us to lay aside our own wisdom, Lord. Help us not to run away. But help us to return to you, Lord, for you are the only God, and you are the only Savior, and you are the shepherd of our souls. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.